I speak to you in the name of the Holy Three, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. Amen. I have to be honest, I just feel a little bit overwhelmed. Standing here in front of my brothers and sisters and all the rest of you to preach to a knowledgeable, committed, amazing group. It's such an honor. We began the forum with the phrase, the disturbance of deacons, and as we were lining up, I was hearing various versions of that word as people were wearing it more loudly with each other, and I was so excited about that. But this marks the end of our triennial gathering, and as we come to the end of the conference, and I think for me, it's just still thinking about and processing what we've been and done together. I think we've been disturbed by the experience. We've listened to challenging and powerful stories. We've sat with each other. We've mourned and we've rejoiced. And we've wept together. Community is what that names, and it's just such a delight to have heard the conversation at the forum as well. But I want to go back to Thursday night and the amazing presentation by Elizabeth May and from her Alleluia reflections to some of the other things she talked about in the question period. But in all of that, in all of what we experienced together, one theme has kept emerging. Simple, in theory. All people need to know they are loved and valued. But in its lack of simplicity, it calls us to leave behind comfortable attitudes and assumptions. So there was one question on Thursday night at the keynote address, and the question was to Ms. May about the Omer Khadr settlement. And what came to me from that was the layers and complications of media-shaped stories. As she broke it apart and looked at legislation internationally, nationally, and the implications of his story. So if we accept the research that shows that we are an image-driven culture, then we do have to acknowledge that the power a single image can have. One picture has the capacity to mobilize us in ways that information, facts, and academic research does not. Most of you remember the searing picture of the lifeless form of three-year-old Alan Kurdi, cradled in the arms of a Turkish soldier. The response to that one image was almost global. We already knew about the Syrian crisis. We prayed for the people, and we knew many were dying in their attempts to reach some kind of safety. We knew thousands upon thousands were fleeing their homes. Yet it was one photograph that mobilized people to press their governments to ease regulations for Syrian refugees. Neighbors and like-minded strangers came together. They formed community, mobilized by that one picture. They sprang into action, forming sponsorship groups, devoting time, money, other resources, and love. So if we are image-driven, how is it that only certain images spark such a response? I know a lot of people have wondered about that particular image and the global reaction. Is it because certain images that come to our attention are shaped to fit our comfortable world? The way we look at things, the way we see how things ought to be? Clearly, that image of Alan Kurdi was not one of those. And then I wonder about the situation with Lazarus and the rich man. Did the rich man only see what he wanted to, that which was comfortable and familiar? And perhaps part of that familiarity were beggars on the streets. So as I researched the parable, I came across a medieval sketch based on it. So here we see a very skeletal, bowed, naked Lazarus. And then he's almost knocked over by the flowing, sumptuous robes of Dives, the rich man, as he rushes into his home, past his gate, past his chasm and abyss. Oblivious and focused on the comfort of his surroundings. Is this parable intended as a critique for our disregard for the poor? Was it a call to awareness? Or another reminder of an oft-quoted statement of how we ought to live? Some authors suggest that it was a challenge pointed at the money-focused Pharisees. But that's not all, I don't think. I suspect it was a call to be attentive. Even if it means living with discomfort in order to be transformed. And in today's language, and we heard a little bit of reference to this in the forum, something that we need to be attentive to, those of us who live with privilege, even unacknowledged privilege, because we want to avoid it. And Isaiah, as we heard, accurately describes behavior of the privileged. We hear something that could have come from the 21st century. Wealthy citizens oppressed their workers. They did not pay a living wage. They were not concerned with the development of a guaranteed annual income. The writer is clear. Those with property and money should be caring for the hungry and the homeless in their community. And there's an interesting connection that in that passage as well. In neglecting their responsibility to the poor and needy, it's also connected to their avoiding religious observance. Interesting. If you remove the yoke of oppression from the downtrodden of you, stop accusing others. Do away with mean and inflammatory speech. If you make sure the hungry and oppressed have all they need, then your light will shine in darkness. Perhaps a hallelujah light. If one is self-focused and remains blind to the images of reality, then one is cut off from God's purposes. Perhaps that is the abyss, the chasm in the gospel. So the question remains, and it's not new, and it continues to echo, is how might we find ways to bridge up the chasm between the blinders of privilege and wealth and reality? And so I've suggested it's attentiveness, but it's not only attentiveness. It is Ubuntu. Desmond Tutu describes Ubuntu this way. It speaks of the very essence of being human. If we say, hey, so-and-so has Ubuntu, then that person is understood and experienced to be generous, hospitable, friendly, caring, compassionate, and you share what you have. As Archbishop Tutu goes on, he says, my humanity in Ubuntu is caught up, inextricably bound up in yours. We belong together in a bundle of life. In other words, a person is a person through other persons. So one with Ubuntu is open and available to others, affirming of others, and does not feel threatened that others are able and good. For he or she has a proper self-assurance that comes from knowing that he or she belongs in a greater whole and is diminished when others are humiliated or diminished themselves, when others are tortured or oppressed or treated as if they are less than who they are. Ubuntu reflects the grace of interdependence in which we recognize that our lives are completely dependent on others. Institutional structures, the accidents of birth, family of origin, national origin, the hard work of others, including forgotten and impoverished people. The love of parents, grandparents, teachers, and the gentle yet very persistent providence of God. The tragedy of the story in the gospel is that the wealthy man had the resources to uplift his neighbor, but was inattentive, did not engage in Ubuntu. This very prophetic parable reminds us God is concerned with the details of our lives, our attitudes towards the poor, the nuisances and nobodies, the addicted, the homeless, the hidden. All those we neglect are also God's children. So there is a price to pay for our inattention and resultant neglect, our apathy and complacency towards others' pain and destitution. This heartless apathy, which is really what it is, separates and alienates us from God and God's highest call in our lives. God called the rich man to a simple spiritual practice. Pause. Notice. Open. Stretch and respond. To wake up, to listen, to feel and respond with generosity. Because as Archbishop Tutu said, a person is a person through other persons. Or another way of putting it is, I am because you are. What are we missing spiritually when we turn away from the suffering of others? What spiritual depths emerge when we realize that life is about interdependence? While we realize there are limits to generosity and empathy in the personal and interpersonal realm, and we have to make decisions about who we can best love and who we are most obligated to love, we are never released from the responsibility to feel, respond, and to experience the discomfort of an uneasy conscience about our spiritual, economic, and political limits in terms of kindness and generosity. That really is what it means to follow Jesus. The choice to hear the cries of the poor and observe our own attitudes and responses occurs moment by moment. From getting up in the morning and either unwrapping the newspaper and looking at the headlines or looking at the various feeds on Facebook and Twitter. We make a choice what informs us. We make a choice about the images that we allow to frame how we act. It occurs in our stewardship of time and talent. And a good question is always, will the use of my gifts and resources bring greater or lesser beauty to this world? We are called to be people who bring the manifestation of the kingdom and God's vision in the world. So we can choose to hear the cries of the poor, to see the grief of Syrian refugees, to hold the anxiety of the working poor, the despair of the homeless persons, along with our own sense of helplessness as we look into the future. But we're in this together. We depend on others, as well as our own initiative, to have a good and faithful life. Spiritual contentment comes from placing our relationship to God and others before, and you know what I'm going to say, acquisitiveness, the gathering to me, and ownership. Ownership of the privilege that we even unconsciously claim. Our spiritual journeys are fulfilled in compassionate action and full-hearted awareness of the poor, and awareness as the first step to empathy, and action as partners with God in the healing of relationships of the earth and all its inhabitants. This is the bundle of life. May we be graced together with Ubuntu. Amen.